Turn in your Bibles, if you will, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. People seem to have a natural desire that people think well of them. I don't think there's anybody here that is anxious for people to think ill of you. We want people to think nice thoughts about us, think we're good people. And from whatever it is, from the mundane to the extraordinary, we strive to make good impressions on people. And one of the ways that people do this is generosity. I think of foundations that are set up, and how many of those are in the name of the person who set up the foundation? Ford Foundation, and there's so many others. Or there's schools, universities, they name buildings after some wealthy benefactor that established it. In fact, a lot of those universities are named after the benefactor themselves, and they end up with the name of that person. There's those who don't have vast sums of money, but they find ways to demonstrate they're generous and let everybody know they're generous. I've noticed that you can go to, well, like hospitals and things like that, alumni associations, zoos, charitable organizations. A lot of times if they have some kind of building or a walkway, you can give so much money, you get a little plaque, you know, and they have this wall of honor of look at all the people gave, or you get a walkway and it's etched in a brick pavement. I was at a church once. I was actually curious about it. I'd heard about their building, and I went there. And not only did they have the little pew plaques, some of you have seen that. If you have pews, there's a little plaque on the end, and it's donated by so-and-so. Or stained glass windows, and somewhere in the corner, it's going to be etched in the glasses, donated by so-and-so. But this one also had the brick pavement, too. Everywhere you went, it had somebody's name out there. Why? Well, people want to let other people know, I'm a generous person. Think well of me. Well, I wonder what God thinks about that. Do gifts given in that manner for that purpose make any kind of impression on Him? Is there any eternal value with such kind of giving? What actually is the benefit even to the person who gives in such a way to make sure their name is out there? Last week we began a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. The theme is really still the same. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, right from the beginning, from the Beatitudes, we saw that Jesus describes the characteristics of true righteousness. That's what is beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I've repeated enough, you may even have it memorized in order by now. Poor in spirit. There's being mournful over sin. There's being meek. That's that submission to God. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Merciful. Someone who's pure in heart. So not just external righteousness, but an internal one. They want their attitudes to be right. And then they want to be peacemakers who want to bring people in reconciliation with God. And of course, if all those characteristics are true of you, we live in an unrighteous world and they hate you and they will persecute you. So there's going to be suffering. Jesus then contrasted in the rest of Matthew 5 the self-righteous religious leaders and their teachings with what Mosaic Law actually meant, its spirit. And he corrected them, and he dealt with a lot of issues. He corrected them on murder and hatred, adultery and lust, divorce, vows and integrity, revenge, which is a characteristic we normally have as humans. Someone does us wrong, we want to get revenge. And the scribes actually taught you were supposed to do that. And Jesus said, no, you're to love your neighbor. And that includes even your enemy. You're to love him. So the standard escalated to that only someone who had a righteous character could do these things. The scribes and Pharisees actually didn't have righteousness. They had self-righteousness. Well, now Jesus turns his attention to the religious practices of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to contrast their actions and attitudes in three specific areas: giving alms, prayer, and then in fasting. Last week, we looked at the general principle, which is there in verse 1 of chapter 6, because the motivation of the heart is the critical element in righteousness. Are you concerned with what God thinks or with what other people think? Or your own view of yourself? What's important to you? What is the motivation? True righteousness is concerned with God's desires, with how he perceives things, how he desires your life to go. The other things are peripheral. They're not that important. Look again, Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you do your righteous deeds for the purpose of getting noticed by them, then the only reward you get is their acclaim. And you will get that. People think well of you. Oh, what a wonderful person. He's so generous. In fact, if you're really generous, you get a lot of acclaim and a lot of people coming to see you too. They'd like to be part of that. You'd be generous to them. But what about God? Is there any reward for God from that if the purpose is to get the acclaim of people? Scripture says no, because you really did it for your own glory. Now in Matthew 6:2 through 4, we find this first specific example of this. It's the proper practice of giving alms. How is this done? It's just part of normal life for them. Look there at verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now notice the first phrase in verse 2 is, when you therefore you give alms. In verse 3, when you give alms. This is not a conditional statement. It's not if you give alms or whenever you happen to give alms. It's a statement that's assumed that you are going to do this when you give alms. It's something's expected. Giving was a normal activity in Jewish life. It was commanded in the law of Moses. You were supposed to be generous. You're supposed to be charitable. Nothing unusual about it. Nothing special about it. Normal activity is just part of normal life, part of righteous living. You would give alms. And actually, that's still true today. But what does it mean to give alms? What are we talking about? Giving alms, elemesosene, is simply an act of mercy. It's an act of pity. That's all it is. We usually use the word charity now for that. Used to use the word alms, but now it's usually charitable giving is how it's described. In fact, in the New King James, it translates that way, those of you who have that translation, a charitable deed. The ESV says, give to the needy. That's what we're talking about. Some act of mercy, some act of pity. You're being charitable. You're meeting someone's need who actually has a need. Now, the idea of giving to someone out of charity should not surprise anybody. Throughout the Old Testament, we find many commands. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 15. There's an extensive section there about being generous, being charitable. Starting in verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Father your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. This was very early on. In Leviticus, it adds a little more to it. Look at Leviticus 25, back a couple books. Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 35. Now in the case of a countryman of yours, he becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter. Then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. So there's going to be poor, but here's somebody that probably is already indebted to you, and his means for doing something, it falters. Now he's really in trouble. Maybe he already owed you something. He's trying to work it off. Now he's injured. He can't work. Then what? Here's the Lord's commands. This is the way the Jews were supposed to be behaving. So it's no surprising, Jesus would say here, when you give alms, it's expected. It's a normal part of life. But the same principles are repeated in the New Testament. In John chapter 13, verse 29, it indicates there that Jesus and the disciples would give to the poor from the money bag they carried. So though they were being supplied by other people as gifts, out of that they would help meet the needs of other people. Jesus contrasts the teaching of the scribes who sought revenge with the charitable nature of true righteousness by his command we saw back in Matthew 5:42. Give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The Apostle John points out the importance of Christians being charitable in 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart up against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Rhetorical question. It doesn't, right? He goes on, little children, let us love not with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the same things are commanded to us as Christians. In very simple terms, a Christian is to be marked by a generous charity to the poor, to those who are in need. Now that should not be considered a special action. It is simply the outworking of the love of God within us who has met our needs to provide for those who have a need. It's really nothing noteworthy. Among Christians, it should be a normal, common response of compassion to anybody who has a need. And I'm grateful to say that I know that's true here. Most of the time, I find out about somebody's need long after it's been met. People see the need, they meet the need. That should be just a normal part of life for us. But as in the case for so many things that God commanded, the idea became twisted. The letter of the law, as interpreted by the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, usurped the spirit of the law, the purpose of the law, the meaning of the law. And such again is the case of the scribes and Pharisees in this matter of giving alms. Their concern was gaining honor from their fellow man, instead of doing it to bring honor to God in keeping with his commandments, to honor him, to glorify him. It became about themselves. So Jesus' first instruction here is don't follow their example. Notice again verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Don't do what they're doing. That's actually a good principle overall. Don't do things just because somebody else does it. And that includes, quote-unquote, the religious leaders. This is where we find our standard for our behavior, isn't it? Not in other people. It's one of the problems even in churches now. Men look to men. Women look to women. How do they behave? And they always assume that this other person must be godly. We've had people come here. I can't really fit in there. I mean, you're all so godly. If they give me the chance, I say, look, I'm not going to tell you the details here, but I can tell you, they're not so godly. Okay? And I'm one of them. Don't follow the example of people unless they're following Christ. That's what Paul said, right? Be imitators of me as I follow Christ. That's it. Our goal is to become like Christ, not to become like Scott Harris. Forbid that happens. Become like Christ. That's the goal. Follow me only as far as I'm like Christ. That's true for all of us. But this is what the Pharisees were doing. And the common people thought that's what it's supposed to be. And Jesus says, don't follow their example. Now we get some idea of their twisted thinking concerning charitable giving when we look at some of the Jewish apocryphal books. Now, these were books written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. is the period between Micah, about 400 B.C. He is the last of the prophets, or Malachi rather, the last of the prophets, and John the Baptist, who is the next prophet. That's the New Testament. So you have these 400 years, there's no prophet. There's no word from God, but there were books written. Here's some of the things that are in those books. They're religious books. They're not by any God's prophets. They're not scripture. But they're interesting books. In the book of Tobit, it says this, and this is how quickly you can find out these are not scripture, this is not from God. The book of Tobit, chapter 12, verse 8. It is better to give to charity than to lay up gold. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? Here's why. For charity will save a man from death. It will expiate any sin. Charity expiates sin. The wisdom of Sirach, chapter 3, verse 30. It adds this. As water will quench a flaming fire, so charity will atone for sin. You see, it was this kind of thinking that led the Jews to believe it was easier for a rich man to get to heaven than a poor man because a rich man had more resources to do charity. Therefore, he's earning his way. He's paying off God. He's going to get in because he's charitable. And they could justify themselves even if they're proud and they're boastful in their practice of charity because they believe they're paying off the penalty of their sin. Hence, charity became important to them, but a twisted way of giving. The same twisted thinking actually worked its way into Roman Catholicism very early in time. I looked up this quote. It's Pope Leo the Great, 440 to 461. He declared this, quote, by prayer we seek to appease God, by fasting we extinguish the lust of the flesh, and by alms we redeem our sins. So those of you who grew up in Catholicism understand why that is so strong within it. Your charitable giving is to help pay for your sins. So it'll be emphasized. But what does Scripture declare? It's very clear in Scripture, right? Salvation comes only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. Period. It is emphatic. The Scriptures are emphatic. You cannot earn salvation by any means, by any form, by any kind of giving. It can't happen. It only comes by God giving it to you. Giving alms, doing charitable work, does nothing to reduce the penalty of sin. Absolutely nothing. Now, Jesus demonstrates how proud they were, how boastful they were, by pointing out their practices that they would blow a trumpet to get people's attention when either in the synagogue and they're going to give something, or it says in the streets to call attention to people. In fact, I don't hear it so often anymore. It used to be a phrase used in American language called toot your own horn. It comes from here. Okay, this is tooting your own horn. Now, some commentators pointed out that, there's no archaeological or extra-biblical sources that indicate that these religious leaders actually blew trumpets when they gave alms. And they conclude, well, Jesus is using some figure of speech, though they don't explain what the figure of speech means. I always found that interesting. They say it is, but they have no idea what he's saying then. Well, just because they have not yet found a source outside the Scriptures doesn't mean it wasn't true. On my part, I believe that Matthew is a reliable witness of what Jesus said, and that if Jesus said it, it's what was happening. So he is describing, here's his practices, he saw it, and he is using it to warn people, don't be like them. We also have in Scripture, and we have in extra-biblical sources, a confirmation of the practice they had in other things. For example, they used to hire mourners. Imagine that. They would hire someone to come when a loved one died who would come and wail for you. And they were good at it. Their wailing itself is enough to make you cry. So everybody's upset because you have professional wailers, professional mourners. Now, if the hypocrisy could be so much to do this with something so solemn as a funeral, you can see it's very easy as, look at me, I'm doing whatever I'm doing. I'm a good person. Think well of me. One commentator actually did point out that if they did blow a trumpet, it actually had a useful purpose. You wanted to give alms to people, you were actually wanted to be generous to the poor, blow a trumpet, they'll come, and now you can give it to them. You don't have to hunt them down. So it may have been used for that too. But Jesus points out, they not only loudly called attention themselves, they did it in public. Notice it's in the synagogues, it's in the streets. It's all public places. And that's one reason we know the motives. It's the pretense of being very righteous by giving these alms, being very generous. And in fact, their main concern isn't that at all. Their main concern isn't the people they're supposedly helping. Their main concern is everybody needs to think well of me. I'm a really great guy. I must be really righteous. And that they believe some of the other things is I'm busy paying off my sins too. Now last week we noted from Luke 16, 13 through 15 that Jesus had said that you are those, speaking to these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious hypocrites, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And that's still true today. John 12, 43 pointed out these were people that loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. So when push came to shove, it's what do men think of me? Their only reward is going to be the honor that men give them. There is nothing from God. Nothing. Now, God has never wanted empty religious observances. Never. Throughout history, he has rejected the worship of those that practice it in form, but not in heart. Cain's offering, it was rejected for that reason. Israel and Judah both were carried off into captivity for that reason. Their false worship was highly esteemed among men. It was detestable in the sight of God. Look over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 10. This passage demonstrates very clearly God's revulsion at false worship. Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. That's a strong passage. False worship. And there they thought they were doing really great. And God's disgusted by it. God will not reward alms given from a false heart because he turns away from the very person who's giving them. All that will be left is the empty praise of men. But don't think that this admonition applies only to those who outwardly call attention to themselves. A lot of more subtle ways of doing it. You don't have to toot your own horn. And charities know how to do that. Very common. Charities, and unfortunately even churches will do it too. They'll list your name, and again, they'll put it on the wall. They'll list it in their newsletters, their magazines. Whatever it is, they're going to try and give you the opportunity to make yourself feel good and let other people know what you did. That's more subtle, but it's still the same thing, isn't it? I want people to know something about what I am. I'm a good person. What about when you see a need and you meet that need? Do you make sure the person knows who's meeting the need? I'm so-and-so. I'm a good guy. Here's $5. Go get a sandwich. Or do you just meet the need? Some people give as a means to gain a measure of control. That's why they want you to know who they are. They have something over you. If it is to gain a person's gratitude, Why is it not enough to know that God used you to meet that need? And they were just grateful to God. Doesn't Matthew 5:16 tell us to do our good deeds before men so that they may see them and glorify the Father? So it should be directed toward the Father, right? See, it keeps coming back down to motive. Why do you do what you do? And when it comes to giving alms, charitable giving, is it done to get the acclaim of people to please yourself? Or is it actually being done because you want to please God? What is the motive? Now, Jesus goes on. He states that when we give, it's to be from a heart to please God rather than men. It's a heart that responds from compassion. It has pity. There's no selfish seeking of honor in this. It's a heart that shuns attention. It does its work quietly. It doesn't call attention to itself. Matthew 6, 3 and 4 is his command. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret may repay you. Now, the right hand was considered the primary hand of action, and during the course of the day, and if you're right-handed, you know this yourself. You do all sorts to your right hand, and your left hand has nothing to do with it. Now, if you're left-handed, it's opposite. But you do all sorts of things. You just do whatever. If you go to open a door, what do you grab it with? What's your left hand doing? Nothing. Does your left hand know what your right hand's doing? No. That's the idea between this phrase of your right hand. Your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. It means it's something that's so normal, without any kind of special effort, you just do it. You don't think about it. It's a bit of an idea here, too. Your left hand doesn't think. Your brain thinks. But it's so common, it's so nothing, your left hand's not even involved in what your right hand's just doing. You haven't thought about it. You're not trying to gain any glory. It's just a normal part of life. I'll meet the need. If I can meet the need, I'll meet the need. Great. Praise God. That's all that needs to happen. So normal, no considerations given what other men may think. An action that arises from a heart that is unconcerned with anything other than, I just want to serve God. And man, he's blessed me, so let me pass the blessing on. Here you go. Or just put it out there anonymously. What Jesus says here is about giving in secret is not a contradiction to Matthew 5:16, which I quoted a minute ago. Our light is to shine before men in such a way that they do what? They give glory to God. It's not trying to hide things so much that that becomes my concern. Now I've got another perverse thing going on. It's just so common, so normal, so nothing in your life, you just normally do this, that I'm not concerned about what men think either way, except that I want them to praise God. That's it. A cup of water given in Jesus' name, not a cup of water given. It's I want Jesus to be praised. I want my God to be praised through whatever I do, including generosity. In Matthew 5:16 and here in Matthew 6:4, Jesus is emphasizing that we are not to practice our righteousness for our own glory. It is the motive in both passages. This is A.B. Bruce well put it. He said, we are to show when tempted to hide and hide when we're tempted to show. Watch your motives. Watch your motives. Make sure people understand that God provides. Make sure he gets the glory. Make sure you're not in the way of him getting the glory. So the question of true righteousness is it remains, what is the motivation of the heart? Glory for God or glory for self? When your desire, your practice is only to bring glory to God, then he is the one who will reward you. And I don't know about you, but I would rather have my glory come from God than from men. I'd rather have my reward come from God than from men. I'd rather be storing up my treasures in heaven than on here. Here, if a thief doesn't steal it, the government will get it. If it doesn't rot, it's going to get taxed. Actually, in this government, if it rots, it'd probably be taxed anyways. So why store up anything here, right? Why? Store up your treasure in heaven. Now, let me give you six very simple principles to help you guide and how to put this into practice in very practical ways. Most of these are things that I picked up when I was at Grace Community Church under the teachings of John MacArthur and some of the things that he's written. The first principle is this. Giving from the heart is investing with God. Giving from the heart is investing with God. It comes from Luke 6:38, where Jesus states, "Give, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and they'll pour over your lap." It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. You cannot give God. He will meet your needs. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 9:6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And the passage there is about giving. Giving from the heart is investing with God. No better investment. Invest with God. He'll take care of you. Second, genuine giving is sacrificial in nature. It's not the amount that is important to God. It's its size in comparison to what is possessed. Now, how do we know that? In Mark 12, 41 through 44, Jesus commended a widow. She came into the temple, and the rich were coming in and announcing themselves and making sure everybody knew they were giving large sums of money. This woman came in, kind of hidden, and just goes in and she drops in her two little ninas. Not even a cent, almost nothing. And Jesus commends her. He said, "They put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." She was completely going to trust God to provide. She gave what she had. 2 Samuel 24:24, David was actually offered the threshing floor of Araunah for making a sacrifice, and including the sledge and the oxen. And David said, "No, I will not give to God that which cost me nothing." There's a principle here. Giving is sacrificial. There is a cost to you to give. Third, the responsibility to give and income level are actually not related. A lot of people think they are. They're not. Luke 16:10 makes it plain that he who is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing will be unrighteous in much. A poor person who is stingy would be stingy if they were rich. And rich people tend to be stingy. If you have more money, it might increase the amount, but generally it doesn't increase the percentage. Interesting figures I saw some years ago from the IRS, it showed that the rich people actually give less than the poor, both as a percentage and as a class. That was intriguing. As a percentage of income, they actually give less than poor people. They have all this expendable income, and they give less as a percentage. But it was more interesting when it talked about the figures. If you take the total, you know, the, what do they call them, the 1%ers, the 10%ers, the 5%ers, whatever they are, the upper echelon, they got lots of money. You take the total amount they give and then put it at the bottom class. Who gives more in actual dollars? The poor. That's amazing. It's what's in the heart. Income level is not related to the responsibility to give. We're commanded to give. We're commanded to meet needs as we can meet needs. Four, material living correlates with spiritual blessing. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. We just looked at verse 10. Verse 11 goes on. It says, "If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you?" You see, what you do with your finances, that's a testing ground to see what you do with things that are really important, and that's the spiritual things. If you can't handle something as simple as money, what are you going to do with something that's really important, like the souls of people? Unrighteous mammon is simply a test. Can you be trusted with things that are spiritual? Related to this, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." What you do with your material goods demonstrates what controls your heart. So material giving correlates with spiritual blessing. It's a reflection of who you are, what your character is like. Fifth, we are to give to meet needs, not wants. The early Christians gave sacrificially and without reservation to meet the needs of fellow believers. Those in Jerusalem even sold their property so from the proceeds of this they could meet the needs of the poor, or those who actually came from other areas but were staying in Jerusalem because that's where the Christians were. They sold things. I'll get rid of this because I need to meet this need. They're extremely generous. They held things in common. However, there are also those that have this entitlement mentality that in essence they're professional beggars. They may not see themselves that way, but that's really what they are. They have an expectation that someone else must meet their need. And so they are unwilling to make any effort or only the smallest effort to provide for themselves. They don't want to work. We actually have no obligation to them. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, very clear statement, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. If they're not willing to work. Now, maybe they can't, but they still should be willing. Even if they're handicapped in whatever way, they still should be willing. When that's not there, there is no obligation to meet their need. God will use that to chasten them, to correct them. Was it Proverbs say the hunger of man drives him to work? And it does. You get hungry. Suddenly, you know what? You're not so proud. I'll take that job. It pays a lot less than I think I'm worth, but I'm hungry. I'll do it. Determine the need. Meet the need, not the want. Some may want you to support them. Tell them they need to go to work. If you've got work for them, give them some work. Give to meet actual needs, not wants. Number six, giving is personally determined. Giving is personally determined. We looked at 2 Corinthians 9:6 a few moments ago. These are Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth on getting a collection that he wanted to take to the poor in Jerusalem. And it gives us the New Testament principles for us as Christians of how we give, the motives for giving, even how to collect it. The New Testament, there are no commands in the New Testament concerning some specific amount or any kind of percentage that we should be giving as Christians. The principle is here. Verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that's interesting. When I was growing up in Baptist churches, there were a couple things that were going to come every year. There were always going to be some sermons on giving. And boy, the pastor would get going on those things. They're going to get that offering in there. So I remember one pastor, he had this habit. If he didn't collect enough, he'd keep passing the plate. And usually it only went by once. I remember a couple times, twice. But I remember one time, three times he passed the plate because he had the deacons count it. He wanted to get some kind of a thing to put up front. And I was a little kid, but I still remember that. He wanted that. He knew how much it was going to cost. He kept passing the plate until he got the amount. What is that? I would think by the time the first plate came and it came around and you didn't have the money, is God didn't want it. But he wanted it. The percentage you give will be determined by the love of your own heart and the needs of others. Does that make sense? It's personally determined. I have several things against this whole idea of giving a tithe, 10%. Well, first of all, is that gross or net? I actually have people ask me that question. I need to tithe. Is that gross or net? First, tithing for Christians is against the principle here in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Because as soon as you make it a required amount, it will be of grudgingly, or it will be of necessity. I must do this because it's now required. The percentage of income a person gives is related to their faith, which is based on their understanding and trust in God. If they do not have enough faith to give more, then what needs to increase? Their faith. As their faith increases, percentage will go up. They have little faith, they give little. Notice how he even began it. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Who are you trusting to give the bounty? It's going to be God. If you trust him, you're going to be more generous. If you don't, you're going to need to learn to trust him. And God's very good at teaching you that, isn't he? So the demand to make a certain percentage is going to force it out of compulsion. Second, I also find this. A required amount puts a cap on what a person gives. Why? I gave 10%. I've met my obligation to God. I owe him no more. That's it. Here's a person in need. I already gave my 10%. Can't meet that need. It's past my budget. 10%, it's gone. Sorry. You have to come to me at the beginning of next week when I have more to get you out of that percent. What is that? You see, it puts a limit on what you could do in response to what is really out there. Again, giving is not a matter of obligation. It's a demonstration of a heart that's truly righteous. It loves God. It trusts God. It desires to share God's blessing with others. If you give 10%, a tithe, because you think that is your obligation, then you don't understand godly giving yet. And I hope you will learn it. Because it's not the percentage. It's what's in your heart. It's an act of worship. It's actually one reason why we use a faith box. We know if we pass a plate, there will be people who will be obligated to put something in there. And as soon as that happens, it's no longer worship. And I violated this principle of Scripture. Your giving is an act of worship to God. I trust you to provide for me. You have provided for me. I want to share that with others. God may want you to give a whole lot more than just 10%. It's a demonstration of faith. There's a fellow named Letourneau back in the last century. Started off in his business, and he committed himself he was going to give at least 10% of whatever came into his business to the Lord's work. Now, as time went on, his business prospered. But he was making it fine on what he had, that 90%. So he decided, I'll just live on the 90% I used to have, whatever that amount. And as my business prospered, whatever is above what I need to live on, that's going to be what I give. By the end of his life, is more than 90% of his profits were being given to the Lord's work. That's why Letourneau is a name that you find in a lot of Christian colleges and camps and a lot of more places that didn't give his name. He just funded them. He understood giving. Can you outgive God? No. His needs were met, and I can use this for the Lord's work. That's what he did. Also, you need to understand that giving is more than what you may put in the faith box at the back of the church in support of the obligations, financial obligation of this church. There's a lot more needs than just what's maybe through the local church. It's a matter of a heart. God wants you to trust him so that if you see a brother in need, you don't come running to me or to the elders, the deacons or something and say, so-and-so has a need, we got to figure this out. Well, if you don't have the means, maybe you need to do that. But if you have the means, why don't you just meet it? And again, like I said earlier, most of the time I find out way after the fact, because most of you already have this kind of heart. I see a need, I'll meet the need. I'll talk to some of my friends. We're going to get this need met. That's godly giving. You understand it. But this is what Jesus is teaching here. Your trust is in God to provide for you. He is your security. Your life then revolves around pleasing him, not amassing material wealth. We'll let him take care of it. See a brother in need, we naturally, out of the flow of our love for Christ, try to meet that need. Also keep in mind that proper giving is both planned and spontaneous. I know that sounds like a contradiction. I'm not talking about planned spontaneity. Is that a word? Spontaneity. Thank you. That didn't sound like a word. Paul told the Corinthians in advance, I am coming, I'm going to be taking up a collection to support the poor saints in Jerusalem. He told them to be ready when he got there. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That corresponds to your budgeting practice. In your budget, you plan in advance how you will spend your money. If you don't have a budget, you should have a budget. Practice it until it becomes second nature to you. Because otherwise, people are really good at marketing. And you will be their victim. And you will end up buying things that you take home that you figure out is, oh, wow, I didn't need that. And the next day you're going to figure out is, I didn't even want it. But there you have it. You got sold, okay? Marketer got you. Budgeting helps you plan out and keep from falling victim to people who are good at marketing, okay? In your budget, include a point beforehand. This is what I intend to set aside for giving. It actually comes from Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. It sets the priority for good stewardship. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, and so your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats overflow with new wine. Trust me, I'll provide for you. You put me first. It's an act of worship, right? So that's part of your budgeting process. The Lord comes first. But giving is also to be spontaneous. 1 John 3:17. Again, whoever has the world's goods, you got material stuff, and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Again, it doesn't. That's spontaneous. That can occur very suddenly because real needs arise often very suddenly. And if you have the means to meet those needs, you do it even if it's going to cut into your budget in other areas. For example, something comes up, family needs food. You go to your pantry, you take out food and you take it to them. What's in your pantry now? A whole lot less, right? You've shared with them what you've got. Now, you're going to have to make up for that somehow, right? And that means either you're going to eat less, or when you go to the market next time, it's like, you know what? I ain't got the money for what I had, so beans and rice this week. Or if you like squash, we got squash for you. You can take this home. By the way, you can take this home, okay? We have bags in the back, and we'll take it in the back. I just thought it looked pretty for the communion table. Eat squat. Eat stuff you may not even want to eat. You eat lower on the hog, right? That's the feet, not the ham. I know some of you like the feet, but you get the point? Or maybe it's something comes up and they need something else purchased. Their car broke. You go and buy the part for them to help put it in. Or they need a bill being paid and you pay the bill. What happens to your funds? You don't have the funds now. You had budgeted. Where does that come from? Where does it come from? I know some of you think, well, I already budgeted, you know, giving. No, you already budgeted that for giving. And maybe you've set aside for being spontaneous. I know people who actually do that. They actually have being planned spontaneity. I got the word out that time. They have cash in the little envelopes, and they see something, and they're already ready. I think that's pretty cool. But it may be more of, guess what? I'm going to have to maybe skip going out to lunch. I'm going to have to sack lunch it. Maybe I'm just going to skip a whole meal. Maybe I was going to do some sort of recreational thing, and you know what? I'm not going to do it because I can use that money to pay for the starter someone just needed because their car broke down, and I could meet the need. Or something else. You're going to set aside because I want to meet a need. And the only way that can happen is if you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. So you see how this starts tying together what Jesus is talking about, true giving and giving alms? There is a sacrificial nature to it. But it arises from a desire, as I want to please God more than anything else. And if he's allowed me the opportunity, then I want to be used of God to give him glory and honor. So I simply will do that. He will meet my needs. He uses me to meet other people's needs. Besides, Ephesians 4:28 tells us the very reason we labor is so we might have means to meet the needs of other people, to share with those who are in need. That's why we work. It's not to amass something. It is so we can be used of God in the lives of other people. And I know as Americans, sometimes we look at those who have a lot more in us and go, you know, I'm not really very wealthy. Who are you comparing yourself to? Take a look at some of our brothers and sisters in third world countries. I mean, other Christians and what they have. And it's nothing. They live in a thatched roofed hut made of mud and sticks. And they think you're the wealthiest thing that's around. It's perspective. If the perspective is God, then that's what we strive to do. Instead of impressing people, which is not what we're supposed to be doing, because your reward then is only from people, right? You get nothing from God. We're not going to give grudgingly. We're not going to give out of compulsion. And in fact, if you have been doing that or feel like you need to do that, please don't. Skip the faith box. If you can't put in to share what you have for the financial needs of the church with joy in your heart and a smile on your face, then don't put anything in there. Okay? It is to be worship. Out of your heart comes the generosity, because out of that comes the trust that you have in God. And do understand, I say that knowing that if you don't put anything in it, eventually it comes down to is, I don't get a salary. Will God meet my needs? He has for 23 years. He had it even when the church couldn't meet the actual financial obligations I had. He always has met my needs. So I say it fully trusting God. He knows your needs. He will meet them, but you need to trust him. You can be financially generous because he is generous. You can meet others' needs because he will meet your needs. So if you have a grudging heart, you can't give cheerfully, what do you need to change? Your heart. You need to learn to trust God, and out of love for him, you give to whatever the needs are out there. His desire is for each one to demonstrate your righteousness by giving without thinking about what men think, but simply to praise God in obedience to him, to bless his name, to meet genuine needs, to be sacrificially generous, and do it all cheerfully. Praise God. Praise God I can do this. I pray that all those marks of your life now, that these are the things that mark you already. But if not, consider the needs around you and how the Lord may desire to work his will through you to them. God can use you to bring praise to his name if that would be your focus. Father, we are very grateful for how you meet our needs. And you are so generous with us. And Father, I know in my own life I have story after story after story of how you have done that so abundantly. And as your word says, shaken down, shaken, pressed down, and yet still overflowing, and because that is your nature. Father, forgive us when we are stingy, when we are grudging in meeting the needs of others. But Father, we also know we need wisdom. We do not want to enable people to be taking entitlements, or so they think they're entitled. We want to help them to become godly too. And Father, we know that's not always easy. Out of a heart of compassion, we want to meet a need, but sometimes we're looking at a want, not a need. Help us to see clearly what actually you desire for that person. Father, to help them learn skills or take responsibility for themselves. But Father, our desire is to move away from the selfishness that's so much bound up in us. So much we want the praise of other people, we forget that life really is about your praise. And no one else needs to even know about it. And Father, if they do, we just simply keep pointing them to you. All praise goes to you. Father, I'm so grateful that because of your abundant blessings to us, we can share with those who have need. Do continue to change our hearts, that all that we would do would be done cheerfully because we have a great love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.